Good morning, Hope. Wherever you might be, normally we start a sermon with a movie clip, but I like to keep you guessing, so forget it. We're not doing it today. What if I told you that when you leave here today, wherever you are, whatever campus or local site of Hope, or even if you're watching online somewhere, that when you walk out of where you are right now, you could walk out different than the way you came in? And I don't mean just like a little bit. I don't mean like, oh, I had a little encouragement today, or I got a little tip for life today, or I found something spiritual today, or there was an inspiring moment in one of the songs today. That's great. Those are awesome. What if I told you that maybe we're minimizing Christianity too much these days as American Christians, that we're focusing too much on what we have to do, and so we're missing the power because we're not tapping in to the source of real transformational power? What if I told you that when you walk out of here today, you could be confident of your salvation? So many people think, wrongly, it isn't in the Bible this way, that we'll find out when we die if we're really saved or not. That we can't know before that. I mean, how could anybody really know? But that's what the world says, even the religious world, but the Bible says something different. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "For God made Christ who never sinned to be the offering for our sin." That's amazing. God's grace is amazing. Is it just a song for you? A chorus from a song? Have you experienced God's grace is amazing before? Have you let it all the way in? Do you realize how powerful it is? How it changes your eternal destiny? And how it doesn't just change that, but it changes you right here and right now, as we just sang the song that was written by our Hope Worship Band. And a repeated phrase around here, right now. Because it comes from the Bible that way. God made Jesus Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. Next verse, which is a whole new chapter, chapter 6. "As God's partners, then, we beg you not to accept the marvelous gift of God's grace," which is amazing, "and then just ignore it or minimize it or tamp it down and act like it's not like the biggest deal ever, because it is. And there's nothing more powerful than the way God loves us like this. This undeserved love is the definition of biblical grace. "As God's partners, we beg you not to accept this marvelous gift of God's kindness and then ignore it. For God says," listen to this, "at just the right time, right here, right now, I heard you on the day of salvation. I helped you. Indeed, the right time is now." It doesn't say the right time, the day of your salvation, is when you die and then you'll see if you're in or not. "Indeed, the right time is now. Today is the day of your salvation." Did you walk into God's house today, wherever you are, with that in mind? That today is the day of your salvation? Today is the day that you either reaffirm it, you confirm it, or you believe it for the first time? And so you walk out of here with a confidence that's well-placed. It's not a confident hope in yourself. It's not a confident hope in something that you've done or some great revelation that you have. It's just a confident hope in what God has already done for us. Our salvation is not about what we do. It's about what Jesus Christ has already done. And when we get that, it starts to change everything. This is a continuing common thread theme that Paul weaves throughout the New Testament epistles. These letters that are penned by Paul. And we've been reading these together as a church family. If you're new to Hope today, we're reading through the whole Holy Bible together as a church family. And I know now we changed seasons officially into fall, and here we are getting toward the end of September. But you've got October, November, December, 3+ really good months of some amazing Bible readings. And then you can just start over again next year and you can read through the whole Holy Bible by the end of September 2024. The word goes out and it doesn't come back empty. It changes us. Everybody say change.
Change,
change is a scary word. I mean, it's a scary, it's like the C word for some people, especially religious people. Have you heard the joke about Lutherans and light bulbs? Do you know how many Lutherans it takes to change a light bulb? It's an old bad joke. I'm sort of sorry I started it now. It takes 100 Lutherans to change a light bulb, one to actually change the light bulb, and 99 to complain they like the old burnt out one better. You see, You get it though, right? I mean, it's change. Change makes us nervous. But change can be really good. Like changing the way we think about God, when the way we think about God is minimizing God. Minimizing what can happen in worship, minimizing what can happen when we come into his house, minimizing the power of his amazing grace. So as we read through the Bible together, our New Testament readings have taken us to Titus and Philemon. I'm guessing that when we started this year, those of you who were around at the beginning of this year, not a whole lot of you, if any of you, thought, can't wait till we get to Titus. And that Philemon, that Titus and Philemon, that's the ultimate 1-2 punch. I just love Titus, but that's it. Maybe we're underestimating Titus and Philemon. They're like the Chiltepin peppers of the New Testament. Chiltepin peppers are these spicy peppers that are, according to people who measure these things, because they're bored apparently, that they are 20 times spicier than jalapeno peppers. Everybody's like, oh. You know what I was going to do? I was going to get some Chiltepin peppers, of which I could probably, they're so tiny, I could fit 50 of them in the palm of my hand easily. And I was going to pop one at this point of the sermon. And I thought, that's a horrible idea for a guy with Norwegian heritage who is used to blander the better the food, right? It's lefse and kringla, and I want to mention lutefisk, which there's no flavor to these foods, hardly. And I just offended half the church. I'm sorry, but it's true. And you need to acknowledge this. But there's nothing wrong with bland. It's just the opposite of Chiltepin peppers. Chiltepin peppers, instead of popping one and actually burning my insides out, I'm just going to show you the picture and tell you that Titus and Philemon are the Chiltepin peppers of the New Testament. They're these tiny little letters. Titus is 3 short chapters long. Philemon is just 1 chapter. You could read the whole thing by the time this sermon is done multiple times. And I'd be okay with that. But I hope you'll also give one ear to what God is proclaiming here today about Titus and Philemon. They are tiny but mighty, and they're all about change. Everyone say change again. Change. I want you to get a little more comfortable with the word and the whole concept. Titus was written to, Paul was writing it to a man named Titus, who he appointed to be the leader of the church in the island of Crete, which is geographically still to this day south of Greece, as most of you know. And Cretans had a reputation back in first century Middle Eastern culture of being, well, a bunch of Cretans, as the phrase goes. Paul points this out in Titus chapter 1, verse 12. He says, the people of Crete are all liars, they're cruel animals, they're lazy gluttons, they're evil beasts, they're not the kind of people that you would expect would belong in church. Reference last week's sermon on that for more. You'd be surprised who's welcome in church. Paul goes on to say, he's just quoting a prophet from Crete who says this in verse 12, but the next verse he says, and this is true. They're all liars. They're all just these, this is not Paul's flavor. It's not the way he usually writes, but he writes honestly. And so in that particular time and place, not today, but in that particular time and place, they were all a bunch of Cretans. Then you turn the page to Philemon and you realize Paul is writing this very short book, this very short letter in the Bible, to a man named Philemon who's a slave owner. He owns a slave named Onesimus. People wrongly assume sometimes, because they heard it from somebody somewhere who posted it on social media, that the Bible's in favor of slavery. Utter absolute nonsense. The Bible describes slavery, it never prescribes it. The central story of the Old Testament is God setting people free from slavery into the freedom of a new life in a promised land. In the New Testament, Paul, and you probably found this along the way and it caused you to pause, why is Paul describing slavery here? Why is he listing this here? It was so deeply ingrained in first century Middle Eastern culture that nobody was objecting to it other than the slaves, I'm sure. It was so deeply ingrained as just a norm that there was no debate over it amongst those who had the authority to make these decisions. Until Paul came along and threw a Chiltepin pepper at him and said, Philemon, you know your slave Onesimus? He's no longer like a slave to you. He's now your beloved brother. He's your equal. He's not just somebody you have to tolerate, somebody you have to let in, somebody who's kind of gotten a promotion to being your chief slave or something like that. He doesn't work for you. You don't own him. And that's Paul's way of saying a collective, if there's anything prescriptive about slavery in the New Testament, it's, hey, Everybody's the same. Everybody created by God is an equal. And there aren't others who get to lord over others and take ownership of other human beings. That needs to change. Chiltepin pepper, which is really spicy. It doesn't sound as spicy for us to 21st century American ears, because it would be hard to find anybody who thinks slavery is a good idea. I hope it would be hard to find anybody in our country today. But we do have a past. We do have a history, not less than 200 years ago, where that's a big part of our story, and it caused the Civil War, or it's certainly one of the many causes that led to a huge Civil War. So that needs to change. Titus, the Cretans need to change. Philemon, you need to change. We need to change. Like Charlie Babbitt needs to change. Remember this movie, The Rain Man? Best Picture Academy Award, Oscar winning, Best Picture in 1988, starring Tom Cruise and Dustin Hoffman. And Dustin Hoffman took home another Oscar for Best Actor for his performance as a man named Raymond, the Rain Man, who was diagnosed with Savant syndrome, and he was autistic. And it was a brilliant performance, but really think Tom Cruise should have gotten a nod too. I mean, I realize in real life Tom Cruise thinks he's God, but that's another sermon for another day. I'm not talking about that. I'm just talking about what a gifted actor he is and how convincing his performance was, and this maybe better than any other movie he's ever done. Because his character, Charlie Babbitt, Raymond's little brother, changed so much. He changed so much. When we first meet Charlie Babbitt, he's like a first century Cretan. He's a royal jerk. He only sees people as somebody he can probably use or manipulate in order to further his self-absorbed goals. He's pursuing pleasures in life. Once we too, Paul writes to Titus, were foolish and disobedient. Like the Cretans, we were misled and became slaves to many lusts and pleasures. Our lives were full of evil and envy, and we hated each other. Does that describe at all on any level what you live for? Lusts and pleasures, envy, which is evil, justifying hatred for another person, because you know they're really bad. Or a group of people that you or I have a temptation to prejudge, we have a prejudice toward. I think the closer we look at this, the more we start to realize, oh, maybe the change that needs to happen in this world isn't just them, but it's me too. I want you to meet Charlie Babbitt at the beginning of the movie, and I just pulled together a few little excerpts from about 12 minutes of the opening of this movie and boiled it down to less than two. But I think you'll see pretty quickly how hard it is to deal with somebody like this. He lords over people. He's abusive. He's hurtful. He's demeaning. And he's heartless. He's going to get a phone call that his father died, and he doesn't even flinch. All he cares about is getting his share of the $3 million inheritance that he deserves and he earned. Take a look. He's a Cretan.
Huh? Charlie, it's Wyatt.
Wyatt?
Yeah, back to swing loan. He doesn't get the money by 5:30. He's gonna come and seize all the cars.
I'm gonna have to call you back.
I really think you should talk to Mr. Babbitt on this.
Tell him that you don't understand. I signed a check on Tuesday. You personally watched me sign it, and then you gave it to the mail girl. Come on, come on. I need this.
Come on.
I've been sitting in this car for more
than
an hour and a half.
Let's talk.
This is not talking. This is you going like...
Yeah.
Charlie, this is Lenny. I've been trying to contact you for a while. I got a long-distance call from Mr. Mooney, you know, your father's lawyer. He's been trying to reach you. Your father has died, Charlie. Charlie?
Uh-huh.
I'm sorry, the funeral's tomorrow in Cincinnati. He said you'd know where. I've got his number.
That's not necessary. Anything else?
Oh, that's it. Listen, Charlie, if there's anything I can do, just call...
And I remember, too, the day you left home, so full of bitterness and grandiose ideas, so full of yourself. I hereby bequeath to my son, Charles Sanford Babbitt, that certain Buick convertible, the very car that unfortunately brought our relationship to an end. Also, outright title to my prize-winning hybrid rosebushes.
The estate, in excess of $3 million after
expenses, and taxes will go into a trust fund for a beneficiary to be named in this document.
What is that? How does that work? How does that work?
Forgive me, but there's nothing more I can say. Now, I'm sorry, son. I can see that you're disappointed.
Disappointed? Why should I be disappointed? I got rosebushes, didn't I? I got a used car, didn't I? What's his name? What'd you call him?
Beneficiary.
Right, beneficiary. He got $3 million, but he didn't get the rosebushes.
Charles.
I definitely got the rosebushes. Did you hear that letter? Were you listening?
Yes, sir, I was. Were you?
What a bummer to miss the whole point of life. To pursue all the things the world has to give us, the lust, the pleasures, the money, the material things, the power, the control, the fast cars, the big houses, and lose it all. I don't mean lose the material things. I mean lose something way more valuable. Jesus puts it this way. It's recorded in Mark chapter 8, verse 36. What does it profit someone to gain the whole world but lose his soul? What have you really gained? Are you winning? Are you ahead now? Because you lied to the people you were selling these luxury cars to and made $75,000 in one day? Is that a win? Or is something going to happen in your soul that you're going to have to bury, that you're going to have to press down, it's going to bother you, it's going to push back once in a while, and every once in a while that voice is going to break through and say, this needs to change. This is not good for your soul. This is not good for you. That direction you're moving in life, those decisions you're making, that you're justifying, the way you hate other people so quickly and you justify, you say, well, that's what they deserve. The way you dismiss, the way you're done with people, the way you say, well, you cross this line, you're not invited anymore. That's it. It's over. Stepping outside of marriage because you justify, or I justify, the temptation could be there for any of us to say, well, you know, my spouse just isn't quite meeting my needs the way I need my spouse to, so it's okay for me. God wants me to be happy. Do you know what verse is not in the Bible? God wants me to be happy. That one. Do you know what God wants for you? Faith and hope and love. And the greatest of these is love. Do you know what the fruit of the Holy Spirit is? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Now you're winning. Because something that's going to last forever, your soul, is lit up. It becomes what it was made to be. Whether you make $75,000 on a deal or not, but you can sleep at night. Because you know you're not manipulating people. Because you know what Martin Luther said to the shoe cobbler. He says, well, Martin, I've become a Christian, so I guess I have to quit my job as a shoe cobbler and do something more, you know, religious. And Martin Luther says, make your shoe. The world needs good shoes. And sell it for an honest price. And if you do, you're glorifying God. And whatever your vocation is, you're working for God, for the glory of God. If you do it the way Christ created you to do it, the way God created you to do it through Christ, and inspired by His Holy Spirit. The problem with living for ourselves in a self-absorbed way is even when we get the designer couches, even when we get the fashionable suit, even when we get everything just the way we want it, we hit a wall. And the question just begs to be asked, is this it? I cut the deal. I made the money. Oh, sure, I had to cut some corners and morally didn't really do things the right way. But I made the money so I could get the things. Doesn't God want me to be happy? Well, actually, God wants you to have something deeper than that. He wants you to have a joy that's based in a relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. That living in a messed up, fallen world makes you less susceptible to the circumstances of your daily life, whether you're having a good day or a bad day. Whether the Hawkeyes win or too soon? That was rough, wasn't it, last night? That was hard. So we say, well, what needs to change? The offensive coordinator of the Iowa Hawkeyes, you say. That's what needs to change. He's not going to get to that average, and then we're going to have to... Because he's the one out there throwing the passes. Because he's the one out there not making the blocks. Because he's the one out there that's playing against a really good team like Penn State. And maybe they're just better than us this year. And maybe we just have to acknowledge that. Maybe the greatest coach in the world. Look, I'm not here to defend a coach's job. I don't follow it closely enough to know that. I just know how Twitter goes aflame during every Hawkeyes game. I mean, what's with these Hawkeye fans? Bears fans like me, we never do that. We are the lamb going into the Arrowhead Stadium of Kansas City today amidst the Lions. And we are about to be sacrificed. Because we have no offense, but on top of that, we have no defense. And our special teams are below average. We don't even have a punter like the Hawkeyes do. Don't even get me started on our coaching strategies. So what's with you Hawkeye fans who do that all the time? Or us Bears fans? I rarely quote Michael Jackson up here. But I think he was reading Titus when he sat down to write this song. A really good one. I'm looking at the man in the mirror. I'm asking him to change his ways. Hoo! That didn't sound like him at all. Do not, no! See, a few weeks ago I moonwalked during the sermon, something I will never do again. Because all I heard after that sermon was, nice moonwalk. Did you hear anything else that God had for us all day long? No, I did not. So I'm not doing it again. Just gonna move on. No, I'm not gonna do it. What needs to change? You know, it'd be a more comfortable question, wouldn't it, if we just blocked out the last two words. What needs to change? The Bears' entire organization needs to change. More seriously than sports, the darkness and evil in this world needs to change. The violence and the wars and the corruption and the leaders who can lie and manipulate and we just give them a pass as if we don't deserve better than that. That needs to change. It's easy for me to watch the news and give my wife a whole sermon at the end of the news of what needs to change in our world. Does that sound at all like you? Here's what's wrong with the world. It's them. It's rarely me. It's so easy. It's so spiritually lazy to say it's always them. And the Bible would back us up on a lot of that. Darkness is dark, and evil is evil, and it needs to change, and it's wrong, and corruption is corrupt, and it needs to change, and lying and manipulating, we deserve better than that. That needs to change. Sometimes entire systems need to change that lead to all sorts of messes on the other side. Yes, yes, yes. You have the Bible to back you up on that. But you know what else the Bible does? Sometimes it's a chill teppan pepper that surprises you in your lefse roll. And you bite into it. It's like, whoa, this is about me now. God, you're talking about me. Cretans, you need to change. But you know where it starts? It starts with me. And it starts with you. And it starts with us acknowledging, not with some sort of misplaced hypocrisy, that we all need God's grace to be amazing, not just them. You see, maybe that's why the American church doesn't expect transformation to happen when we show up for worship, because we become numb to it. We think that's just for the people who aren't here. For those of us who are already here, we get it. We understand it. We don't need it. We've graduated from it. We needed it maybe once upon a time to get a little boost, but now that our lives are perfected, I mean, more or less, we're not as bad as those people. And then Paul throws some chill teppan peppers out as we read through Titus, talking about the Cretans and Philemon who's justifying slavery. You can't do it. You can't treat people like you own them. They're equals to you. You can't dismiss the Cretans. You can't say, well, literally, to hell with them. Who cares about them? If that's where they end up, that's what they deserve. And if we really get messed up religiously, we start to take pride in that. Oh, they'll get theirs. That'll be a good day. When they end up going the other way, and people like me, who don't need to change anymore, I told you it was spicy. But that's real Christianity. What needs to change about you? This will be the most enjoyable part of the sermon for many of you. Turn to the person next to you and say, there's some things that need to change in you. Go ahead, wherever you are, there's some stuff that needs to change. This is a tender moment for some married couples. I can see it on your faces. It's like, not now. We talked about it on the way here. And we've already got that out. We're good. Now let me ask you, like I asked myself all week, knowing I was going to preach this, what needs to change in me? What needs to change in you? Where do I need God's grace to be amazing right now, right here, today, so that I can walk out of here different than the way I came in, but more importantly, so that I can be what God has made me to be, so that I don't miss the whole point of Christianity? We've been preaching about that a lot over the last few weeks. You probably picked up on it if you've been here every week. And so this week I thought, I'm going to make it just as clear as I possibly, I'm going to spell it out for you. Because Paul's hitting it again. As we read through Titus and Philemon, these short little letters that pack a punch. The problem with self-righteous Christianity is it's all about condemnation and judgment and judging others self-righteously and, keyword, hypocritically. As if they need it, but I don't. The goal of this appears to be, it poses as, the goal is to fix the world. The goal is to get rid of all the darkness of evil in the world. And we have to have the courage to stand up against it and name it and call it out. Okay. Just don't lose your balance. And don't start where you're supposed to get to in the middle, not at the beginning or the end or at daily points along the way, which is with God's grace. I think if you peel back the layers of this posing of we're doing this righteous thing by telling the world what's wrong with them and making that the whole point of Christianity, is you can't justify it with the Bible. As you read through the New Testament, you'll realize that's not the point of the New Testament. Fixing the world, that's God's job. And he's on it, and he's working through it. Sometimes we just have to have faith to believe it. But you peel back the layers of that posing as righteousness and you'll find fear-based control. Trying to control. I don't trust God enough, apparently, to fix the world, so I got to do it. So I got to make it right. I'm going to be, you know, Jason Bourne and fix it all by myself. James Bond, I'm going rogue. I'm doing my own thing. That's what we need. And so we get what we got. A really messed up, deeply dark and evil and divided world. And sometimes the church doesn't look any different in this country or around the world because we have invented a more comfortable form of Christianity, which is all about condemnation and hypocrisy, as if the mirror doesn't need to flip around and start with me. When we get this wrong, what we're lacking is the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, Galatians 5:22. And we're also lacking any need for grace. They need grace, I don't. Well, that's a lie. That's not what the Bible says. We need grace daily. We need a truth of this word that's going to set us free, that actually unites us and brings us together and reminds us that our unity in Christ is stronger than anything that could divide us. But do we live that way? I've heard of small group Bible studies that broke up, not for some theological reason, but because of some different stand on a social issue that three people in a group had with the other four people in the group. Well, we can't be a Bible study anymore because we disagree on this worldly issue. Where do you justify that in Scripture? Where do you break up a church family, a small group, a Bible study? Because you disagree over an issue? People who won't even say hi to each other in the friendly aisles of a grocery store anymore because you vote differently? People who won't invite your crazy uncle to Thanksgiving anymore because he's got some kind of crazy views? And they might be crazy, and he might be wrong. So where's the grace? Where's the love? Or is grace just something that we want to get from God when we need it in order to get saved when we die and get into heaven? But God doesn't expect us to let it flow out of us to the world around us. Oh, but he does. That's the problem with self-righteous Christianity. When it goes to an extreme, it's like these signs. Do you see what's wrong with these signs? I mean, pick one. It's just conveniently applied based on, well, I guess, is this for you? Is this law for you or is it for me? If it's for me, let's soften it up a little bit. Hey, everybody has greed and pride and ego stuff. You know, that's not so bad. A little white lies, that's okay. Well, if you're going to live by the law, you're going to die by the law too. Paul says, talk about spicy. This is Carolina Reaper spicy. Those who depend on the law to make them right with God are under his curse. You're not blessed when you think your behavior is going to get you into heaven. God says you're actually cursed because you have invented this false security and this false religion that you can stand right before a holy God because you're not as bad as them, whoever they are. There's no hope in that, biblically speaking. And that's the problem with making up self-righteous Christianity. People can hear that and say, see, that's fine and that's okay, biblically true, but gosh, kind of sounds sometimes like we're a little soft on sin. Like we aren't going to name it. Like there isn't an equal dangerous ditch on the other side. Yeah, there is one, and we're not soft on it at all because the Bible isn't. This is thumbs up, conform to culture Jesus. Hey, whatever you're doing, hey, well, just keep doing. I'm not pointing to anybody over here. We all know the big sinners are in this section over here. whatever you're doing, just keep rolling with that. Because, you know, God wants you to be happy. God wants you to live the life that you want to live. But it doesn't say that. God wants you to be more than happy. God wants you to have that deeper joy. The features of conform to culture Christianity are no sin, no moral boundaries. Hey, that's offensive. It doesn't fit. You know, the Bible doesn't always fit the latest Gallup poll. So, you know, let's not talk about those things. Let's not challenge people. Let's never, ever, ever dare to challenge our culture. Do you know what I worry about as a preacher standing before God someday and having to answer for what I preached? And because I love you, I'm going to tell you what you're doing and what I'm doing on a regular basis is not of God. And us trying to talk ourselves into it isn't going to do it. If we say we have no sin, 1 John 1 says, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we admit that we need a Savior, if we admit we are sinners, now God's grace becomes amazing for us. Now it sets us free. Now it changes us. Culturally preferred versions of God and his church, fine. But you do realize there's no truth in that, right? That's an invented religion. It's all about spiritual comfort. And if there's no truth, there's no freedom because it's the truth that sets us free. There's no call to discipleship. There's no transformation. There's a minimalist kind of view of, well, we're just here to sing some songs and to hear a sermon and to go have breakfast afterwards, across the hall, and to get our kids to Sunday school and, you know, just go through the motions. It's so much bigger than that. It's so much more potent, so much more powerful than that. I'm begging you not to miss it. Do not miss the transformation, the change that God has for you. I know, because I've tried so many times. I resolve, I'm going to change this in my life. I'm going to just try harder. I'm going to try to be more religious. I'm going to try to be more spiritual. I'm going to try to be a better person. I'm just going to try. And it works for a while, and then it doesn't. Sound familiar? Where does the power come from? Well, it doesn't come from an invented religion of conform to culture or Christianity. Don't use your freedom, the Bible says, to satisfy your sinful nature. Instead, use your freedom to do good, to serve one another in love. For God is love. Everyone say, God is love. It's in 1 John. And everyone who loves is born of God. And to quote Les Mis at the end of the brilliant musical, which is right out of the heart and spirit of Scripture, when you love another person, you see the face of God. When you wake up in the morning, is that the way you start thinking? Or do you start with hate and anger and frustration, telling you this would change your life? If God's grace could be amazing for you, I mean for real, not just the theological concept, but the experience in your heart, that you realize how essential God's grace is for you. And I realize how essential God's grace is for me today, right here, right now. We get filled with God's Spirit when God's grace becomes amazing, and it puts us on a whole new trajectory. How could we be the same? Now we're going to see our friends differently, our enemies differently. We're going to see the darkness and evil of sin differently. We aren't going to see it as something that we have to hypocritically try to correct, as if they're the only sinners and we're not. But at the same time, we're not going to give it a pass and just say, well, who cares? Who cares if they're going to the edge of a cliff and they're about to fall off? Who cares if their marriage and their family's about to fall apart? Who cares if their career is going to get completely ruined? Who cares if they're abusing alcohol or some other drug? Who cares? We should care, church. And we should love them enough to rise up and say, because I love you, I'm not going to let you go here. It's a high school football coach in our church family. He's sitting over in that section right now. Who the other day, a kid on the team that he helps coach got in trouble on the field. He got involved in a little bit of a fight. The penalty flag was thrown. And this coach loved this kid enough to get in his face and say, no, you're better than this. You weren't made for this. You're more than this. This isn't who you are. If that coach doesn't tell that kid, how's he ever going to know? How's he ever going to learn? How are we ever going to be changed? If people don't love us enough to tell us what you're doing isn't good, that needs to be corrected. You need to turn back to God. Use your freedom to serve one another in love. But start with love, not judgment, not hypocrisy, not anger, not a spirit of condemnation, but a spirit of God. How can you use me today to bring your light into that darkness? How can you use me today to bring more of you into this world? I'm telling you, there are 2 billion, conservative estimate, 2 billion plus people on planet Earth today who call themselves Christians. And if we would just awaken to the reality that today, right here, right now, is the day of salvation. And when we gather for worship and services all around the world, transformation is right before us, and it can happen. And if we let God's grace become amazing for us, it won't just change us, and it won't just change our families and our friendships and our workplaces and our schools. It'll change the whole world. We just got to be who God makes us to be. And that leads to Bible-based Christianity, not these false imposter versions where Jesus is both Savior and Lord, not just one or the other, where love and transformation and change are the goals, new life now and eternal life in heaven. It's not just, oh, well, I want to make sure I get into heaven. It's, I want to experience salvation right here and right now. What's lacking in Bible-based Christianity? Stuff you don't want. False versions of God, judgmentalism, conformity, law, gospel, imbalance, missing the whole point of faith and life. You don't want that stuff. Bible-based Christianity won't let you go there. It's lacking those things. It will lead you to love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. You won't be perfected, but it'll change you. And so Paul sums it up this way in this beautiful, inspired by the Holy Spirit poem that he writes to Titus about the Cretans. The concluding chapter of his letter, Titus chapter 3, starting in verse 4. And I just want to mention that when we have young preachers who are just starting out here at Hope, I find myself frequently telling them, don't you dare ever put this many words on one screen. It's overwhelming. And I do agree with that as a rule, but there's exceptions to every rule. So let me break it down for you. Where does our hope come from? God saved us. God washed away our sins. He washed away our sins. God generously poured out the Spirit upon us. He made us right in his sight. It doesn't say, you can make yourself right in God's sight if you just try harder. If you just pretend hypocritically that you're more religious than other people, you know, the people that when you watch the news, you say they're the problem. God generously pours out his Spirit on us, not us. We don't forgive away our sins, God does. We don't save ourselves, God does. Let me break it down for you a little bit more. In the green highlighted, it's the power source. It's what we tap into. God's kindness and love, God's mercy, God's grace. Nothing less will do. It's essential. What if you walked in here, every time you walk in here, whatever holy space you're in right now, hungry for God's amazing grace? First and foremost, not here to just see how things go, but here because you know you need the cross of Jesus Christ. I'm telling you, it will transform your whole life. It's his kindness and love, it's his mercy, it's his grace that do these things in the yellow highlighted words. And then what does that do for us in the blue highlighted words? New birth, new life, confidence. There's the word. It's not mine. It's the Bible's. That we walk out of here with the confidence to know that we know that we're saved. We don't have to wait until we die to figure out if we're going to go to heaven. If God's grace is amazing for you, that's where you're going. That's your eternal home. You've got God's word on it, God's promise on it. And if we live that way, we start to realize how big and powerful and transformational God's grace is, and it changes the way we see the world. It changes the way we live when we have a confidence that we're going to inherit eternal life. And so we end where we started. Here's Tom Cruise, Charlie Babbitt, in this movie, Rain Man, and he's about to change. And what changes him? He kidnaps his brother, basically holds him ransom against the lawyer for his dad, saying, I deserve my share of the inheritance. I mean, my goodness, does this sound like a Bible story in Luke 15 or what? A man had two sons. One was younger and rebellious, and he ran away and lived his own life in wild living. The guy who wrote Rain Man went to St. Olaf College, a good Lutheran college, don't you know? I'm just saying, he might have been taking that required religion class when it inspired him to write this really kind of brilliant movie. What happened to Charlie Babbitt? Love. He experienced love. He discovered not just a ransom for the money that he thought he needed. By the end of the movie, he didn't care about the money. He let it go. You know what he cared about at the end of the movie? His brother. That's a change. Take a look.
Raymond, do you want to stay with your brother Charlie here in Los Angeles?
Yeah.
Or do you want to go back to Walbrook?
Yeah.
Two separate things. Yeah, stay with your brother
stay
or go back,
brother,
to
go back to Walbrook.
It's okay. Not one thing, Raymond.
Stay back
okay.
to Walbrook. Stay
this
back
is your brother.
Walbrook.
Do you make a choice?
Yeah,
one
go
or
back
the
to
other?
Walbrook. Stay with Charlie Babbitt.
Okay.
Back to Walbrook. Stay with my brother Charlie.
No. Okay. It's two separate things. Can you make that choice?
Yeah,
one or the other?
Yeah, go back to Walbrook. Stay back to Walbrook.
All right.
Stay back to Walbrook.
Okay. Go back to Walbrook or stay with
your brother? Just hold on here. No.
Stay back to Walbrook.
All right. Made your point, okay? You don't have to humiliate him.
Stay back.
Ray, it's okay. It's over.
Yeah.
Dr. Bruner, can I talk to you for a minute?
Of course.
Excuse me.
Ray, I don't know if I'm going to have a chance to talk to you again. Because you see, Dr. Bruner really likes you a lot, and he's probably going to want to take you back with him. You know?
Yeah.
But I just want you to know that what I said about being on the road with you, I meant, you know, connecting. I like having you for my brother.
I'm an excellent driver.
Yes, you are.
It's beautiful. It's love. God is love. Say that with me one more time. God
is love.
And when you love another person, you see the face of God. And you could never be the same. When you start to realize that's the point of life. That's why we're here. That's the heart of our Christian faith. No matter how much we might want it to be, it's not condemnation and judgmentalism, and it's not conform to culture, versions of religion. It's Jesus, the one who comforts us when we're afflicted and afflicts us when we're comfortable, like chilled teppan peppers. It says, because I love you, I don't want you to stay where you are. And I don't want you to wait till you get to heaven to experience this new life. I want it to be right here and right now. The day you let God's grace become amazing. Insist on these teachings, Titus, as you bring them to the Cretans, because it's the only hope to change them. Shaming them, telling them how terrible they are, you think that's going to fix them? Or making sure that they know that you love them, that you have their best interest at heart, and now you can get in their face. Insist on these teachings so that all who trust in God will devote themselves to doing good. Because we are saved, we do good. We don't do good to get saved. It's because we are saved that we go out, that we see the world differently, because God's grace is amazing. Because it's amazing, you can walk out of here different than the way you came. Go Completely changed, completely transformed. Don't go back. This is the whole point of the New Testament. It's why it keeps getting repeated again and again and again. It's not the things that American Christianity says it is. It's what the Bible says it is. It's about Jesus and His grace and how that inspires us to transform lives, inspires us to be an example for others. Like the guy in our church family who owned a factory, and he used to cuss up a blue streak. And it's not the worst thing you could ever do is to cuss, but it's a thing. You were made for a little bit more than that. And he didn't really have Jesus in his heart all the way. And so he would hang out with the guys in the factory that he owned, and he'd be cussing, oh, this, blah, 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 this and that, beep, you know, censor out. And then God's grace became real for him here in this church. And he didn't even think about it, but he just stopped talking that way. And then everybody started to notice. What happened to you? You're different now. Not just like the words that come out of your mouth, the way you treat us, the way you relate to us. It's different now. It's like you see us differently now. Yeah, that's the change. And that example will change the world, because they're going to look at you and go, you live in this messed up fallen world, you got challenges too, but you've got this joy that's untouchable. You've got this peace that passes understanding. You've got this love in your heart for people who you don't even agree with. Where does that come from? Tell them. His name is Jesus. Amen? Let's stand up and together we'll sing this song. Unless you got kids and Hope Kids, then you need to go. All right, go get it.